Praise the Lord. Let's go before him and ask for his blessing again. Lord Jesus, we come before your holy throne to honor you again as we go into the matter of your story, the matter of your work, of your glory, your dignity, your blessing as you accomplished the salvation of your people to give them all that they needed, and yet were not deserving. And we thank you for counting us among the righteous, among those who shall see life, who shall see your glory that you had with the Father before the foundation of the world. I thank you for everyone who is here this morning. I thank you for causing them to be faithful because of you, to come and love the story of the gospel. We thank you for all those who shall listen to the message. We ask, Lord, that you teach us and that you continue to teach us and draw us to yourself by this truth. May you cause us to be anchored in the truth that we may not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine according to the commandments of men and doctrines of men. We thank you, Lord. We honor you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 5:1-7. By just scanning at the chapter, I think we're going to do four messages out of Ephesians chapter 5. We'll see if the Lord would hijack my plan. Ephesians chapter 5:1-7. Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, recorded and said, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." And that's the word of the Lord. We will continue teaching on the imperatives of Scripture after many years of dining in the indicatives. And for the benefit of those who may listen to the messages, and this may happen to be their first message, we don't assume that people know what these things are, and so we want to define them. Imperatives are commands that have been given to the Church of Christ, and there are a lot of them, like a boatload. If you go and do a Google search, you quickly learn that there are more than 800 to 1,000 of them, imperatives in the New Testament. And so we'll continue to bring understanding by the Lord's grace the Lord has to teach us to how these relate to the equation of salvation. Because the matter here is your salvation. That's the real matter. Everything else is just men and women getting busy with nothing that profits them. The matter here is your salvation. So we will not assume things. We will not assume that people understand what the gospel is, and thus will not ever give the imperatives to people without also saying or defining what the gospel actually is. Because where we don't define the gospel, we always end up with a works salvation, even if people are using the Bible. And we will not assume that people know what the imperatives of the gospel are or the indicatives of the gospel. Imperatives are the commands, they are the instructions, they are the exhortations that have been given under the New Testament and have been given to those who are the redeemed of the Lord. They are given to those that belong to Christ. They are given only to those that have been made holy and are justified by his blood. They are already righteous. They don't have anything to answer to God for. And that means doing the commands of Scripture does not cause one to be saved by God. And not doing them either does not cause one who is redeemed to lose their salvation if they belong to Christ. The doing of the imperatives is not the basis of your salvation. Why? Because that's not how God determined to do salvation. The doing of the imperatives does not answer to the matter of the issue at hand. The issue at hand is your sin, and you need to make the payment, and you need to make the payment because of the righteousness and holiness of God that you and I are not able to meet the standard or the requirement or the payment. So, an imperative that is given for you to do apart from one's free justification by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. See the movement of what I'm saying. An imperative that is given you apart from your justification that is free by way of imputation of the righteousness of Christ becomes a law that will condemn. Every one of those commands will condemn you if they are given apart from the righteousness of Christ. So we should not treat the imperatives as if obedience to them is something that causes salvation. So be very careful and be wary of preachers or professing Christians who push imperatives at the expense of the indicatives, but are themselves enemies of the true matter of salvation. And yet, unfortunately, that is how they are taught and understood by too many professing Christians. They don't really know how these things connect. And the matter of salvation is not a matter of my opinion or anybody's opinion or interpretation. As some are fond of saying, they'll come and say, oh, but that's your interpretation. No, this matter is not man's interpretation. God has clearly taught this matter. And people do that to try and deny the truth that has been presented them. Okay? This is what we know for sure. The Holy Spirit is not confused about the matter of Christ, the matter of salvation, righteousness, and how it comes. And he clearly teaches how a sinner is saved or is to be saved. But that's a message that is not being preached. How does a sinner get to be saved? Because at some point, they have to meet with their maker, the maker who is God, who is holy, who is righteous, who condemns people. That's the message that is not being preached. So imperatives speak to the things that we do. But to do what with that? It is surely not to make us righteous before God. Because righteousness, as I said, was never to come by way of our obedience, but by the obedience of another, the obedience of Christ. And Jeremiah 2:22, we've been there many times before. Jeremiah says, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. Though you wash yourself to try and be righteous before God. And that means being very religious. You're washing yourself. You don't touch this. You don't eat this. You don't go this place. You don't all the things that people tell you to do to be righteous. God says it's just a washing of yourself. You're using much soap to make yourself good to me. And God says, your iniquity is still before me, is still marked before me. I see it. But that's not the way that sin is removed. Jesus talking to the Pharisees, he said, you are busy washing the outside of the cup, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You are so dead and unclean inside, and yet you look righteous from the outside. And that's much of religion. So to do the law or the imperatives is to try and make ourselves righteous before God is a washing of sin with much soap. And God says, no, he doesn't like that. He does not like that. Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. When Paul says law, he is saying, you and I trying to do things that we may be righteous before God, looking into our own obedience and thinking that by that we shall be justified before God. And Paul says, if you do that and you place your hope in that, you have set aside the grace of God as the only way of being righteous before God. Paul right there is denying the testimony of mixing law and gospel, mixing law and grace. You can't mix law and grace and try to be righteous by doing the law in the name of grace. Paul is saying it does not work. You are going to have to stand with the grace of God alone or with the law alone. And yet God says, there's only one way that he approves of salvation is by grace alone. Even if you were able to do the law, you could still not merit life. Even if you were able to do it, you would still not merit life. Why? Because the matter of salvation is about Christ. It is not about us actually doing the law to perfection. It was always about the Son. It was always about the glory of the Son that salvation has come this way. The Son has to be honored. The Father has to be praised for his grace. He always wanted his grace to be praised. So you and I, even if we could do the law to perfection, we'll still not be able to do it. As to end eternal life, was eternal life cannot be end. Eternal life and righteousness is an attribute of the ever-living, everlasting, eternal God. So it can only be given. Life can only be given, can never be end. That's why salvation is by grace alone. Because God is giving you life for free, his life for free. So Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, because righteousness does not come through the law. But if that were the case, then Christ died in vain. He died needlessly, and he is saying law plus grace lock combination will never open the door of salvation for you. It will never. Once you mix law and grace, you will never open salvation for yourself. And see that the grace of God is tied to the death of Christ. He says, if righteousness came by law doing, then Christ died in vain, which means grace is tied to the death of Christ. That's the connection. Grace and salvation are tied to the death of Christ. Salvation coming by law, Christ will be dying in vain, and God would be very disappointed. God would be very disappointed if you and I could do it. Like, okay, so why did I send my son? But we can't do it. And thank God we can't do it. Thank God we can't do it. So the point is, imperatives do not make us righteous before God. Why? Because our doing of them still falls short. We still struggle. We still stumble, even in the very simplest of the commands. And as I said, God never conditioned our salvation on our doing them. Okay? The matter of salvation, that is the matter of you becoming a righteous and holy person before God, not in a relative way like a lot of people say, oh, I am being holy in my living. That's relative holiness. The matter of salvation is holiness and righteousness in an absolute sense. Okay? And that is why it was given to Christ. Because Christ is holy and righteous in an absolute sense. And we have become who Christ is because we are in Him. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, He has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, which is holiness, and redemption. Christ has become all those things because we are in Him. And so when God looks at us, He never looks at us apart from that. He never does. Okay? And even Christ would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father apart from Him, which means apart from His righteousness, apart from His mediation, apart from His cross, apart from His grace. No one comes to the Father apart from Him, 100% Him. Okay? And that means by Christ being the surety of salvation. I need you to really become very fluent in this language because it's very important to give you the clarity of the gospel. Christ is saying He is the surety of salvation, all of it. And the surety is one who stands in the place of another to pay their debt. Okay? And so Christ was made surety by the Father, and He agreed to the terms to stand in the place of His people, those that the Father gave to Him before the foundation of the world. All those that were supposed to be saved, who are going to be saved, were known by God from before the foundation of the world. He wrote their names. He gave them to the Son, and they agreed that this is the way that they were going to come to Him. Come to Him by the suffering of the Son. And that means the terms of our salvation were agreed upon between the Father and the Son before we even showed up. And that means Christ was to be alone the mediator of salvation, to be alone the one to accomplish the righteousness that would meet the righteous requirement of the law on your behalf. It was His business to do, not yours to do. Christ was to accomplish His obligations for us to the Father as the Father had given them to Him. And this was to happen through His incarnation, through Him coming and adding human flesh to Himself. That's incarnation. Adding human flesh to Himself, His obedience, His faithfulness, His death, His intercession, His resurrection. To say, Christ is so much more for you than you are for yourself. That's the truth. Christ Jesus is more invested in your welfare than you are invested in yourself. Christ cares more for you than you care for yourself. Even on the very best day that you think you are really taking care of yourself, you're saving a little bit of money, you're doing your health checkups, you're trying to preserve yourself, Christ does and has done more than you could ever do for you because He loves you more than you love yourself. So there are moving parts. There are a lot of moving pieces in the gospel. And yet the center and cause of the transaction was to be by the sacrifice of the Son on the cross. And that means the death of Christ, which made complete. These words are very purposeful when we use them, complete. The death of Christ made complete propitiation, which means satisfaction for the sins of His people. And in Christ dying, the terms of peace between the Father and those that were destined to eternal life were fully met and satisfied. The terms of peace, 100% satisfied. Christ accomplished and secured those terms of peace for us with the Father, and thus by his death we were completely made holy. We are made holy by the death of Christ. Completely justified, completely reconciled. You cannot be made holy by turning off your TV. That's not the holiness. That does not make you holy before God. Holiness is only had by the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice that God approved. That's holiness. It's not by turning off. Muslims and all these people, Buddhists, they will appear to you as holy men with long robes and they look so well behaved and stuff, but they are not holy. Why? Because they don't have the blood that makes holy, the blood of Christ. That's the distinction. So Christ signed the peace accord for you with his blood. And his resurrection was testimony of the Father accepting the payment as legitimate, as full, as sufficient, as needing nothing to make it work. Therefore, faith and repentance are not the terms or conditions that you and I have to perform for our sins to be paid. Faith does not cause for your sin to be paid, neither does repentance. Faith and repentance are not what you and I come and add, contribute, kick in to activate salvation. They are given freely by God to those that are the redeemed. Faith and repentance talks about the crucified Christ. That's true faith and repentance. The crucified Christ as the only reason why you have hope. Faith and repentance evidences salvation. They don't cause salvation. They bear testimony to what has already happened for you because of Christ. The blood of Christ is what alone caused salvation. As the blood of the Passover lamb is what alone caused the death angel to pass over those who were covered by it. The people who were in the houses, the homes in Egypt on the night, that dark night when the death angel was to pass through and do damage and kill thousands of people. The only difference was the blood that was on the lintels of the doors. The only difference was that God saw the blood. In that darkness, those who were in their homes could not even see the blood. And yet they were covered by the blood. And that to say, sometimes it's very hard to see your own salvation by the things that you do. It's very hard. You can begin to doubt your own salvation. Why? Because you're looking at the wrong things about salvation. Salvation is ultimately not for you to see. It is for God to see who sees the blood. God knows that you have the blood of Christ on you. And faith is what evidences that you have the blood. And that faith can be weak today, be strong tomorrow, be weak for a whole year. But that does not change that the blood is there. Okay? Even in the darkness of life is still there. So, all that is saying, all the things that God required for you who believe to be made righteous, we 100% met in and by Christ, and this is what we call the indicatives. The indicatives speak to what is true about us or what is true about you as you stand in Christ. And what is true about you in Christ is that you are already a new creature, adopted child, you have a new passport. Faith is saying you possess a passport that gives you the right of entrance into the very place of God. No questions asked. You're holy and justified. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? So that is by way of introduction. But as an adopted child has to learn the table manners of the family into which they've been adopted, the believer also has to learn the table manners of the family of God into which they have been adopted. And therein comes the imperatives. The Ephesians, the background, had been pagans. Ephesus was Sin City. This Vegas of old. That's the background. This is where these people are coming from. And the pagan influence was still much alive around them, just as we have it in America. And God wanted to introduce them to the code of conduct for his family, because they now belong to the family of God. And if you're an adopted child, you have to learn the acceptable norms of your new family. So you're not going to stand on the table whilst everybody is seated around and eating, or be blowing your food like You do not go about spitting into other people's cups or taking their drinks. You do not go about killing your neighbor's cats because it's strayed into your yard. That is not good, even by our own standards. And so God has table manners that he has prescribed for his children. We do have table manners even for our kids that they flaunt every day. But they still remain children. They never sleep outside because of what they do. But the table manners are there. So we are a family of redeemed sinners who have been, in the language of the parable of the prodigal son, who have been to a far away country of sin, distant country, and we have dined with the pigs and have gotten to be stinky. Gotten to be stinky. And God wants for there to be peace and love in his family that he is building. God is in the building business. Christ said, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. He is building his people. So he wants for his people to be sensible and to be considerate, given who they are, given their status. He wants for his people to be loving and caring, because it is important to the gospel testimony that he has given them. The Lord Jesus said this, John 13, 34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The Lord wants his people to order themselves in a particular way, in a particular manner, because they now know better. They are not ignorant as they used to be. They have a better influence and have good motivation. And their motivation is not so that they can be justified, because it is impossible to be justified apart from the blood of Christ. Their motivation now is because they have unconditionally been justified from all their sins. It's the most scandalous thing that God will never, ever in Christ ask you to give an account, like nothing ever happened. like you never did anything wrong ever. It's scandalous. And yet that's exactly what the gospel is saying. So when someone pushes the imperatives too hard, it is good to ask them to show you the blood of the Lamb. If someone comes and they're pushing behavior modification so much, ask them to show you Christ. Okay? We need to do the imperatives always in view of the blood. Otherwise, we are going to feel condemned. So the indicatives are the basis of your eternal standing with God. They alone are the basis of the forgiveness of sins. They alone are the reason why you see God and not die. And the imperatives flow from the indicatives and not the other way around. The commands, the imperatives are not saying do these things to be accepted by God, but because you are already accepted. And remember, Paul is teaching these practical exhortations to the conduct of believers and not to unsaved people. And Paul ties indicatives to the imperatives or the imperatives to the indicatives because he does not want them or want us to forget how we are actually saved. Also, because doctrine informs practice, so he never dishes out imperatives without the indicatives to support them. Why? Because there is always doctrine behind any foolishness that people do. There's always doctrine. And so in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul has been teaching on the need of spiritual maturity for the sake of unity and the edification of the body. And that means the proper feeding of the body of Christ. I was just imagining this morning that the matter of edification of the Spirit is the same or similar to how we feel after we've had a very good meal. A very good meal, healthy meal, is very satisfying. So the Holy Spirit in us has a diet that he consumes. Figuratively speaking, he consumes the gospel. And so when you hear the truth of Christ, you actually come out feeling good. And that is coming from the Holy Spirit. That's what edification means. When you come out of here feeling condemned, there's no edification that happened, because the truth that edifies has not been given you. Okay? So Paul is saying, we need to grow and mature in the knowledge of Christ or the gospel, lest we remain as children or infants with a sippy cup who are not fit to eat and digest the steak of the gospel. We have to be digesting the heavier meats of the gospel. And in that state of being infants, we will continue to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, tossed to and fro because we lack the weight to anchor ourselves. We lack the truth to hold us down from being swayed, because the ministers of deception, of confusion, are very crafty, they are very deceitful, and they need proper defenses. They'll come with things that appeal to your flesh, things that seem and sound legitimate in the context of the larger false church of Pentecostalism, prosperity gospel. It is your car now, your money now, your house now, your husband now, even law keeping. Law keeping sounds righteous to the religious. Who doesn't want to keep the law to please God? It sounds so righteous. But that is a testimony of going against the truth of the gospel. The deceitful workers who sell all kinds of useless trinkets in the name of Jesus lucky charms in the name of Jesus. And many have been deceived this way and will never come out of it unless God grants them repentance and opens their eyes to see it. Once you have been deceived and God has given you over to that deception, you can never come out of it. Only God can rescue. So what is deception? Deception is double dealing. It is double speaking. It is telling a lie on Christ and not being straight-footed as to the matter of what the gospel is. And the deceivers do not know the gospel. They know just enough about the cross to be dangerous, but they do not understand what it actually means. When they hear about the gospel, they think it is a message for them to gain some more stuff here and now. They know something about grace. You hear them even on TBN talking about Christ and the cross and the blood and grace, but they don't know what those things mean. They only use them as bait to draw in the gullible. So they use the common expressions of true religion to deceive the simple but religious people. So what I'm saying is, do not just become religious to be religious. Don't just go to church because it's Christmas. I'm going to show up to church on Christmas and feel good about it. Do not say you love God if you have not believed in the truth of His salvation, because God is not impressed by it. Okay? So Paul says, be established in the truth, not the truth. Because the road to destruction is wide and many are on it. Yes, they have tithed. They go to church every Sunday, all night prayers, midweek sessions, but they are still on the road that leads to death. Eternity is too long to get there with the wrong Jesus. So we have to test to see if we are in the faith, and that to say we have to check if we actually believe the true gospel in which the righteousness of God is truly revealed as the only basis of your standing before Him. And I've said all that to say, we do not teach against the imperatives as some falsely accuse us, but the imperatives are not, they are not the new Mount Sinai, they are not the ministry of death and condemnation, they are not the letter that kills, they are not the law of Moses. So we'll teach them according to their proper measure in proportion to as God has given them. Okay? So with that, let us see if our thinking is correct. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 verse 1. Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Why? Because God has forgiven you in Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And to be imitators of God does not mean that we are able to imitate God. This is the context. It is giving us the standard or reference to which we must aspire. And what has God done? He has freely and readily forgiven us in Christ. He has freely and readily, unconditionally forgiven us in Christ. His freely forgiving us is what made us righteous. But our freely forgiving others is not what makes us righteous before Him. But it is necessary to imitate God in this matter because we are dear children. Look at that title, designation. That is what sweetens the deal. Imitate God because you have this status of being dear children to Him. So it is about the principle, not our perfection in doing the principle. Children are supposed to imitate their parents, their father, or at least get their guidance and compass from the parents. See that it says, be imitators of God and not of Moses. People do not see this. God is changing the focus of obedience from the law of Moses to himself in molding behavior and conduct. Paul does not say, be imitators of the law of Moses, but of God, but of Christ. Here again, the standard in John 13:34, we read it just a few moments ago. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another as I, Jesus, have loved you. Pay attention to that reference and shifting from the law as guiding behavior to Jesus saying, it's about me, to the person of Christ as I have loved you. And Paul says this in Philippians 2:4-5, let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see the reference. Christ is the reference for the believer. In what way are we to be imitators of God? Verse 2. And walk in love. That's verse 2 of Ephesians 5. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Believers have been exhorted to walk in unity in Ephesians 4 and to stop some foolishness that hinders or tarnishes the gospel testimony. And now they are exhorted to walk in love. And what is the standard of that walking or that living? And what does Paul mean by this love? What is the expression of that love? It is Christ. Paul says, as Christ has loved us. That's the standard. That's the reference. That's the meaning of it. Christ has loved us. He always loved us. Question. Did Christ love us after he came and saved us? Or after we decided to choose and come to him? Did he love us in response to our faith and repentance? No. The love of Christ was not and is not conditioned on us doing anything. Because if it was, then none would be saved. Because Christ could never come to save people whom he did not love already. Sean could not get married to Katie. Unfortunately, you're going to be in this message again. If you did not love her already, the marriage is not what caused the love. It was the expression of something that already was there before. See the connection? So there's nothing that you and I can do to cause God to love you. Absolutely nothing. His love is not conditional on your good or bad behavior. This is very important because we have a ton of imperatives that you're going to find yourself struggling, doing, and then you're going to begin to question yourself. You need to understand this. The love of God is not conditioned on your good or bad behavior. It is all about him. It is conditioned on himself, on who he is, unchangeable. So it pleased him to love and save you without cause to be found in you. So your relationship with God is not based on your goodness, but on his goodness. Yes, Christ will come and has come and saved those who used to hate him, but he loved them still. But he will never come and save those that he never loved. See the connection? Christ, it doesn't matter how you hated Christ. If he loved you, he always loved you. And he came and redeemed. But if he never loved you, he's never coming to try and strike a relationship that he never had with you. Depart from me, I never knew you. That is to say, depart from me, I never loved you, even right from the beginning. Romans 5:6-8. Paul says, For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ came when we had no strength to do anything pleasing to God. No strength to be righteous, no strength to repent and believe. We only had strength to sin. And in this state of weakness, Christ came and died for the ungodly. See that he came to die for the ungodly, those who are unable to cause righteousness of their own, their sinners. The question that you and I have to answer is, where do we belong? Do we belong to the category of the godly or the ungodly? Because Christ only came for the ungodly. In the bigger scheme of things, there's no salvation for those who are godly in themselves. Because as Jesus said, well, men do not need a physician. Yeah? So Christ came and hanged out with the ungodly people, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and despised those who trusted in themselves that they are righteous. That's the testimony that we find in the Gospels. Verse 7 of Romans 5. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died and saved us whilst we were still sinners. And that means our salvation does not depend on our stopping sin or anything that we did, because it happened by and through an event called the cross that we had no say in. We did not cause the cross by way of command. The cross was God's sovereign will and purpose. The cross came by way of God's love towards us to redeem a people for his son. So if you're looking for God's love, you look to Christ and you look to the cross. That's God's expression of his love for you. But how did Christ love us? Did he buy us new cars and houses and cause us not to get sick? Not at all. He gave himself for us. The love of Christ was demonstrated in him standing in the place of sinners, but not just any sinner, but the ones that the Father gave him to redeem. Christ giving himself for you is the matter of the gospel. The person of Christ in his incarnate self standing in the place of us, the us. The place of us are they who believe that he came and that he stood for them and made satisfaction for their sin debt. And that sin debt was fully paid for them and never to be paid through our feeble attempts of obedience. Do you understand what is being said? That the matter of faith is an acknowledgement that our own obedience, even at its very best, does not make satisfaction for sin. That is why you can't use the imperatives to judge the matter of salvation ultimately. It has to be faith. So Christ standing in the place of the sinner and justifying them from all things is the gospel declaration. Christ, the substitute, Christ, the representative, taking on the wrath of God and satisfying that you and I should have the eternal life, the righteousness and peace with him. So the exhortations are given to those who are already perfected, those who are already saved. And I'm taking and laboring these points because there are some people that I know who are going to be listening, who need to listen to this. So we keep hammering the same things over and over, because when someone does not know the truth, it's so hard. Impossible it is, but we keep hammering it that hopefully God will open them to the truth. But we have to keep hammering it, okay? So the exhortations are given to those who are already perfected, those who are already saved, conditioned on the indicative, on what God has done, on what Christ has done. And Paul again says, we're going to be picking up pace with our text moving forward, okay? Verse 2 again, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love in the manner that Christ has loved us, but how? 1 John 3:16-9. How do you, in your particular context, is given as an example. 1 John 3:16-19. John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And see the indicative imperative again on display. They're tied. John does not say, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He gives you the reason why. Because he laid down his life for us. We know love because the cross of Christ is the definition of love, as I said. He laid down his life for us. So we know love only through the gospel. That's what John is saying. That's what Paul is saying. We only know true love through the gospel. And using that as the reference or definition of love, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But how? How do you do that? Verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And that is to say, meet the needs of the brethren when God has presented us the opportunity to the level of our capacity, to the level of our ability. And this is not a matter that we've taught on before. I hope by God's timing to work 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, because you learn a lot of these things. Wonderful, actually. The matter of giving. You can teach giving and make it by commandment so that it becomes oppressive, and that's not what God is teaching. Because Christ freely gave himself, willingly gave himself. He was not forced. So all manner of giving should not be forced. It should not be forced. It has to be freely. Also, God will give you the resources with the opportunity to give. He's not just going to say, oh, you give $50 when you have $5. Okay. He is more reasonable than you and I. He will give you the situation. Also, he gives seasons. God will give you even 5 years where you are not able to do anything useful. It does not mean that you don't want to be helpful to people. It's just that where you are in your life does not allow you to do such things. But it's there in your mind, it's there in your heart to do in the right time. So if I were to come then and say, okay, or you did not do this last week or last month or last year, you're going to feel condemned, and yet I don't know what God is going to do with you 5 years from now. But the principle has to be there. The principle of how it's done has to be understood, and that's what we are learning. My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So the love here exhorted is that which springs into action when called upon. And by this we know, verse 19, that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. By this we know we are of the truth. When we are not hardened to the needs of others in the context of the gospel profession. But those things need to be qualified, because you don't want to define your gospel by the things that you actually do. Why? Because you may get into a dry season where, for many reasons, either you don't have the money, you don't have the resources, you don't have the time, you don't have the strength, you're not able to do these things. Maybe 2 years, maybe 5 years. What are you going to do? That is why they need to be taught right in the appropriate time. In the appropriate time. Going back to our text in Ephesians 5, Paul says the death of Christ was an offering and sacrifice. The death of Christ was an offering and sacrifice. He freely offered himself on the cross for our sins. And without love for his sheep, he would not have done that. And that means we would all still be in our sins. But his offering was a sacrifice that was a sweet smelling aroma to God. And that is not saying God was busy inhaling the smoke of the offering and saying, oh man, I like this spice. It smells good. It is language to say it pleased him. It pleased God. So God was pleased with the offering and sacrifice of Christ on our behalf because he accepted it. And he is also pleased with us loving the brethren and sacrificing ourselves to meet their needs. It is pleasing to him. He accepts the principle because it is based on the principle of himself. He accepts our small sacrifices to the brethren, not because of value. There's no value in them, but in acknowledgement of the principle by which we have been made righteous. That's what's happening. That's the connection. It is pleasing to him on account of Christ. So to continue on the matter of unity and love, Paul says, this is the opposite of love. These are the things that need to happen, and these are the things that should not happen if we're going to build the body of Christ. And so now he speaks to the vices of conduct and speech and says, these are the very opposite of the self-sacrificing for the sake of others that we saw with Christ. These other vices are based on selfishness and I don't care attitude. So he says, verse 3. But as a transition from the first two verses, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Fornication is translated from the Greek porneia, which means sexual sin, and all uncleanness, which means dirty moral behavior, covetousness, a desire for more and more and more that leads to just wanting more and more and never being content with anything, no satisfaction whatsoever. Paul says this should not be named among you, should not be practiced among you as is fitting for saints. We have to stop and point to what is being said and what is not being said. Paul is surely making a moral appeal and building the foundation of Christian ethics. Question. Why labor this much if Christians are still under the law of Moses? The Ten Commandments. Paul could have just brought a copy of Deuteronomy to them and said, here it is. This is your moral handbook. No, he is working a moral ethic that is based on Christ. It's based on the gospel, based on the person and work of Christ. If it is a matter of character, look to Christ. If it is about serving, look to Christ. So he's shifting the attention. He's moving the camera from the law to the person of Christ. Nowhere does Paul say, in all these exhortations, avoid or stop doing all these things so that you become saints. It's nowhere. Or to be acceptable to God. Or so that you be holy and righteous and be saved. That language is not there. He does not do that. These people are already saints. And they're only to align themselves with who they are already but not to become anything before God. To be a saint is a status that is bestowed. It's not something that you get to by something that you do or do not do. So that's very important. Okay. Now he goes to the matter of speech and says, verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, which means stupid words, nor coarse jesting, and that means vulgar, frivolous wit, degrading humor, even sexual humor, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He's saying in the context of the body, you can't be saying those things. It does not work. We can't be here and be talking, doing these things and say we know Christ. He says, no, we can't do that. Why? Because such vices harm others. They make you feel very vulnerable and abused spiritually. They do not help in the edification of the body. As he said before in Ephesians 4:29, if you still remember, Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That if anybody does not know the gospel, they're like, oh, I like the point that you said. I never saw Christ presented that way. I never understood justification that way. I never understood the matter of sanctification that way. Things that edify the body. That's what Paul is saying. And by this, Paul is not saying you should not make jokes either. He is saying, do not make the kind of crude jokes that are not really helpful to the hearer. He is not against humor, because we only have humor because it comes from God. Verse 5. For this you know, going back to Ephesians 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, no covetous man, that is a greedy person, who is an idolater because they're putting things before God or things above God, things that's more important than God, so they worship their things, their possessions, worship themselves, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The fornicator, the unclean person, nor the covetous man who is an idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And these things speak to immorality, impurity, and greed. And Paul says these mark the traits of those who are not saved. But I have a question. I'm sure you know about all of those things. And some of the things on this list, we may still be doing them. One or two, to some degree, you may not be doing them now. You may do them sometime in the future. You don't really know. You can't focus your life. Moments of weakness for one reason or another. Someone may come and cause you or be the catalyst for you to be one of those things. For however long God will allow it to happen. And I'm sure there's not a single person who names Christ, who is telling the truth on the planet, who can sincerely raise their hand and say before God, they have not done, and they are not some of those things to some degree or another, to one degree or another. There's not a single person who can faithfully say, I'm going to stand right now before God and say, I've not done any of those things. So we have a problem. We have a serious problem. Because these things have to be answered. That is why I say it again. We have to know what the gospel is. What do we do with that? You may even have a situation where you have one of those things just bedeviling you. And for all your best effort, for some reason, you cannot overcome. What then happens to you? What do we say? Shall we say, you're not saved until you stop that thing? I have a question. How then do you come out of that? Paul says, those who practice such things have no inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. And yet you may still have the one thing. Yes, it's easy when you think you have nothing going on, but God always gives you the one thing. It doesn't matter how clean you will become in this life. There will always be one thing that may be very personal to you that nobody else knows, that will always drag you to remind you that you're a sinner, a real sinner who alone stands on the righteousness of Christ. God does that. Paul clearly said, those who do such things have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. The unclean, the impure, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Question. What then makes clean? What makes you clean before God? We have to answer that. What makes you clean? Because if there's a way to make you clean, we have to know how to make you clean from these things, because it's already been proven that we are already guilty of these things. It doesn't matter when we last did them. Even if we did them 25 years ago, guess what? We are still unclean. How do we clean ourselves? Jeremiah 2:22 said, though you clean yourself with much soap, your iniquity is still marked before me, says the Lord. So how do we come out of that? What makes righteous? That's the question. What makes clean? What makes righteous? Does stopping these things make a person clean before God? 1 Corinthians 6. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm sure the list is longer than that. You can just keep going. That is true. What Paul is saying is true. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, because flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom. And their unrighteousness is proven by their works. That is true. The unrighteous will not inherit. Why? Because righteousness is what is required to inherit the kingdom. And you and I do not have that righteousness by our own doing. It's true. The unrighteous will not inherit. And we have to be counted among the unrighteous. If we are standing by ourselves, that's who we are. Everything that is said in there, that's who we are. So where is the good news then? How do I make it in? What must happen for the unrighteous and unclean persons like ourselves to enter? If thieves do not inherit the kingdom of God, how then did the thief on the cross enter? That's a good question. Because if we know how the thief on the cross, who spent all his life to the very moment of his crucifixion, he was stealing. He was a thief. Paul says, thieves cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, this very day, you shall be with me in paradise. How did that happen? That's what we are talking about. If prostitutes do not enter, but it's on the list, if prostitutes do not enter, how then did Rahab enter into the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? If extortioners do not enter, how then did the tax collector go home justified? He was a tax collector. He was busy. He was working for the IRS for Rome in that day, and getting money from people, stealing money from people. And yet he went home justified, the words of Jesus. If murderers do not enter, as Jesus said. How then was Barabbas set free? How did Barabbas, a murderer who was supposed to die, and a thief also, Barabbas was a thief, a murderer, caused an insurrection. How was he set free? How was Paul, who was going about killing Christians, set free? How was David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, how was he set free? Hear this, verse 11. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of us. We were all those things. Question. But why are they in the past tense for you and me? But such were some of you. Is that saying we have 100% stopped all manner of unrighteousness? Is that what Paul is saying? What is Paul saying? Such were some of you. Is that saying all these things you used to do back in the day and now you have 100% stopped? Is that what Paul is arguing? Paul says, because you were washed of the guilt of that uncleanness. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart. And you were justified from the condemnation that those things would have brought upon you. Justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. You were justified from all those things. Those things are in the past tense with respect to your judgment of them. But they are in the present in respect of your doing of them because you are living now. Because you are living now. But God sees them in the past tense because God views them as part of the old creation, of the old man in Adam. Remember, Christ has come and done some work of the new creation. Before Christ came, there was the old status in Adam that has been done away with for you. It has been done away with in Christ. God has made you a new creation in Christ. He has made you a new creation in Christ, and that is why those things are in the past tense. So these sins will not condemn you because you are elect. That is why election is important. They will not condemn you because they are not imputed to you. God does not ever account those sins to you. That's why they are in the past tense. Because Christ died for those very sins, that's why they are in the past tense. Christ paid. And because God just did not stop there, he also imputed the righteousness of the one who did not do them to you. Christ did not do any of these things. So he imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Christ is the one to whom your covetousness, your reviling, your idolatry, all your sins were imputed. So Christ is the one who was treated as if he was the one who did all those things. That is why Paul says, "And such were some of you," because they were accounted to Christ. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The debt, the sin debt that came because of all the things that we did and are doing and will do, all accounted to Christ. That's the doctrine of representation. That's the doctrine of surety. That's imputation of righteousness. imputation of sin. So do you see that these are very fundamental things for us to understand? Otherwise, we cannot really know what's going on with salvation. Christ wiped the slate clean. David was supposed to die because he murdered a man, Uriah. He did not die. And by that, we have Psalm 32. That's where it's coming from. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sins. How blessed is the one whose rebellious acts are forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose sin is pardoned. How blessed is the one whose wrongdoing the Lord does not punish. That's Psalm 32, verse 1, verse 2 and 3. The blessed man, all these things are not imputed to them. God never accounted them to you at any point. He always had Christ to stand in your place to make payment for them. And God says, yeah, blessed man or woman. If that's true, if God has done that for you, that's grace. God not imputing none of your sins to you. The Lord does not punish your sin. Will never punish your sin. He cannot punish you for your sin, because he already punished it in Christ. He says, the man in whose spirit there's no deceit. In what way do you and I not have deceit when we clearly know ourselves to be sinners? What does he mean by that? The blessed man is the one in whose spirit there's no deceit. Because you confess the truth that you're a sinner. Because you're telling the truth. That's not deception if you're saying you're a sinner. And Christ alone is your righteousness. That's the testimony of the one who does not have deceit. They're telling the truth before God. The Pharisee in Luke 18 who came and talked to Jesus and said, Lord, thank you for all these things that I am. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I don't do these things. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal money from people. I tithe. That was a testimony that was full of deceit. The tax collector, even though he was the true sinner, quintessential sinner, he had no deceit in his testimony. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. So deceit is seeking salvation by our righteousness. Deceit is claiming to be keeping the law. When we know that the law demands perfection, which thing we are not able to give it. So do you hear how glorious the gospel of God's grace is if we properly understand it? For God not to impute, we're almost done. For God not to impute any of our sins, the old, the now sins, and the new ones to come, because granted, there are new sins in the horizon. They're going to come one way or the other. They are not imputed to your account. The new sins will condemn you just as the old sins. The sin at 2 years old or 5 years old will condemn you just as well as the sin at 25, at 50, at 80, at 100. Because they require the same righteousness for you to be justified from them. So, the solution for old and new sins is the same. Christ and Him crucified. So knowing the truth of that scandal, the scandal of that truth, God says, be different from the rest. Know yourself, even when you sin, know that you have a refuge. When you sin, go to Christ. Your sin is not condemning you. As the new creation, do not be conformed to that pattern of things, as it is not fit for one who knows that God has loved them that much and still does not impute their sins to them even when you do them. It is scandalous. It's like what I heard some mother saying to a son. Son, do not get a ticket because it is not safe for you. It's not safe for you. But in that there was never language of don't get a ticket because I will disown you as my son. That was never part of the conversation. It was, it's not good for you. So son, be sensible because it is good for you and it is cheap for me. Okay? So Paul says, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do not be deceived with empty words, vain words. What are the vain words? Vain words are words that don't make you wise unto the matter of salvation. They don't help you as to know how God actually deals with the matter of your sin. They're vain. They're empty words. They don't help you with any knowledge of salvation because something may actually happen in a real way. What do we do then? Vain words can't help you. And who speaks the vain words? It is they who have not believed the gospel, who do not know the gospel. And because of these very things that you have been justified from, the very things that condemn these people, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience for the very things that you did also. But there's no difference. The people who are unbelievers are going to be condemned for the very things that you did. Sometimes even worse. You even did some of these things worse than them, more than them, and then they'll be condemned for it. But who are the sons of disobedience? They are they who believe not the gospel. They are unbelievers of the truth. They are they who are the vessels of dishonor, prepared for destruction. That's Romans 9. And because they believe not the gospel, the only way of escape from the judgment of these things, they will have to be judged for their sins because they have not believed in the only way of salvation. And they will be judged not to be acquitted, but to be condemned. And we'll end this way. So where do you and I stand? Everything considered. Because the truth of the matter is that we are not going to be feeling glorified when we get out of this place and go to work. And we have the long weekend. We still have a lot of things that are going to happen in this life. And this message should still be good news to you today as it should be 25 years from now or even the very last day of your life. Where do you stand? Because, as I said, we have to know how to come out of that. All those things that have been said. Let's hear from the words of Jesus, John 5, verse 24. John 5, 24, the Lord said, most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. They possess it here and now, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible. The one who believes God's testimony about his son, not the one who has stopped doing things, but the one who believes in God's testimony about his son shall not come into judgment. That's Jesus, who is the judge, speaking. He says, they shall not come. They shall not come into the judgment to do what? To account for their sins. None of them. Why? Because he stands for them. He has justified them from all the sins. Because there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8 and following. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation for those who have stopped this and started doing that. That's not the basis of the verdict of no condemnation. Here, the condition that God placed on the matter of the judgment. Romans, let's keep going. Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. That's our last verses to read. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To walk according to the flesh is to walk according to the law. Because it is the flesh that tries to do the law. To walk according to the Spirit is to walk according to the knowledge of the cross. Is to walk according to the knowledge of grace, of your status, of the new creation, all sins forgiven. That's walking by the Spirit. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of Moses. Oh, we love the Ten Commandments. That's the law of sin and death that kills. It's only the law of the Spirit of life in Christ that makes you free. The law will never make you free. Verse 3. For what the law could not do. So the law could not do something in that it was weak through the flesh. So the law could not help you, cannot help you even now because of the weakness of your flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So God provided a solution by the coming of Christ on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh by his death on the cross. Verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the coming of Christ means the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled for you. So the law cannot come and condemn you for all these other things that we've been talking about, all those vices. It can't. But the law would condemn you for that. But the gospel says, no condemnation, because the righteous requirement that the law demanded of you was fulfilled by the appearing of Christ. That's what Christ did. That is why Christ is important. Okay? Who is Christ Jesus? He is the man. He is the God-man who by his obedience, by his blood, has freely justified us. He has set us free from the condemnation of every sin, every one of them. So do you see why Jesus is the most important person there is to love and to know? And this is why when you begin to talk at this level, all this vaccinations and conspiracy stuff is foolishness. It is foolishness. It doesn't help you with anything with regards to the real matters of life and death and righteousness. Christ, the most wonderful Savior, the most faithful friend and brother, Christ will never turn his back on the ones that he served. To him be the glory. On that day, he shall present you holy and without blame. How do you have someone like me or yourself without blame? Without blame, above reproach from all these things and with exceeding joy. And that's the testimony of Jude 1, 24 and 25, and saying, look at me in his joy. Jesus says, look at me and what I have done. What have you done, Jesus? I made it clean. I made the unclean to be clean, the unholy to be holy. I made the unrighteous to be righteous. The sinner who had no strength, they are now righteous before God. So knowing all that, that there's nothing that can condemn you, not the devil, not the law, not yourself, not anyone, not even Christ, walk in love. Be inconvenienced for Jesus because he really got inconvenienced for you and I. Do not be ashamed of Christ. Love those that he loves. Be kind to people and just be considerate. Do not do any such things that will dishonor his name and your testimony of him because he is just that important and special. Do not be partakers with them who hate his gospel. Yes, we are sinners in need and indeed. But the good news is that we have been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified from all sin in the name of our Lord Jesus. And glory be to him. Amen. We are done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you for these many labored points of the gospel, just for your people to understand the beauty of the gospel, why this is really wonderful news to people who are sinners, who have no power in themselves to be righteous before you. And yet the gospel testimony is declaring to us and reminding us who believe that we shall not come into condemnation. We have been justified from all things, and only on account of the death of Christ are we now exhorted to walk in love, to walk as those who know the truth, to love one another, to bear with each other, carry each other's burdens. We thank you, Lord. May these messages continue to go and encourage your people in the truth of Christ. Be with us as we continue to sojourn. May you continue to give us strength to bear the testimony of Christ. We honor you, glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.